It's a delight to be here with you, and it is a delight to both preach today and to celebrate the communion, which I have not done in about 5 years now, I guess. And so I look forward to that with great trepidation. We continue the series on the parables, and this is kind of an odd reading and to see it as a parable, and I'll talk about that a little bit when we get down to it. But I want to start by setting the groundwork, because what we have here is not the beginning of this encounter that Jesus has with the Pharisees. In fact, it started up in verse 1, not verse 10. And you need to know what's happened to understand how critical this is, and perhaps what Jesus' attitude was toward the Pharisees. This is a delegation of Pharisees and scribes sent from Jerusalem to Galilee, where Jesus is. And what that says to me is that they were well aware of what Jesus was doing, how popular he was becoming, what he was teaching, and they were adamant that they needed to get to him, and they needed to somehow discredit him and discredit his ministry. And they traveled, and it's about 40 miles or so, which doesn't sound much to us, but you can't jump on a scooter or jump in your car back in Jesus' day to get there in, 40 minutes. It would take, if you were walking, and much of the travel in Jesus' day was on foot, it would have taken 2 days. And otherwise, they might have gone with burros, like donkeys, or a donkey-pulled cart. And if you know anything about donkeys, you know they have two speeds. They have slow, and no thanks, I'm not going anywhere right now. And so it would have taken a while. So this is quite an effort to send this delegation up to try and get at Jesus and try and put him in a corner. And so, several verses earlier, the point of this confrontation comes in a question by this delegation when they say to him, and they ask him, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, I'm a proponent of washing your hands before you eat, don't get me wrong, but that's not the point of this particular confrontation. The issue for Jesus is the tradition. So let me unpack it a little bit. See, Moses, we know, received the law from God on Mount Sinai. And the elders that the Pharisees are speaking of were their ancient ancestors since the days of Moses. They believed that Moses received two sets of law on the mountain. The one we know well from, well, we don't know well, but we know from Scripture, the written law. And they believed that there was a second law that they believed was given to Joshua. And then it was handed on to the judges, and then to the kings, and then the prophets, and so on, handed down right to their own day. That oral law held the traditions for the Jewish people. But those traditions were adapted over time with numerous complex additions in order to try and apply the traditions to the minutiae of life, to the everyday situations that the people encountered, ordinary circumstances. And so every time a new circumstance came up, they manipulated, they changed the tradition, or they added to it. These traditions were onerous, and they were virtually impossible to live by. They also continued these additions even into the post-biblical times, and they seemed to get more and more bizarre. Just to give you an example of the kind of things that they had added to the Mosaic law and to the oral law, which would have had the Mosaic pieces in it orally as well. For example, concerning the command to do no work on the Sabbath, the Pharisees absolutely strongly reinforced this no work commandment. Well, one couldn't write more than two letters of the alphabet on the Sabbath. That was one of the commandments, one of their things, one of the ordinances. You couldn't carry more than the weight of half a dried fig on the Sabbath. What? I don't even know how much that is. Do you have a scale that would measure half a dried fig? How about a feather? I don't know. And you could not walk through the streets. You couldn't, just drag a stick along the dirt, because you could be accused of plowing. So when I say they became quite bizarre, I'm not kidding. And so this tradition about the washing of hands before eating was a man-made tradition in a very real sense. It was a detailed ritual ceremonial hand washing with regulations about how many times the water had to be poured and from which direction, and about the washing of the cups and the dishes and everything that had to be done in preparation for this meal. Not just an ordinary go to the water, wash your hands, and then go to the table. If it was not done or not done properly, it would render one unclean and spiritually unacceptable before God. Mosaic law did contain a commandment and does contain a commandment about ceremonial washing, but only before entering the temple to perform temple service. It was an extension of that law that was never contained in the Mosaic law. So at first, Jesus doesn't answer their question. As usual, he comes back with another question. Jesus does it all the time. He always refuses to answer a question. He comes back with another question, and he kind of hoists them by their own petard every time he does it. And so he rails against the Pharisees for elevating their tradition about honoring parents to a level above the actual commands of God. And having criticized them for that, for which they have no response, and it's a sermon for another day about what they said about that tradition, suffice it to say that in that case, they provided loopholes in their tradition and dodges to exempt the Jewish people from having to provide for their parents, thus just obliterating the honor your father and mother from the Decalogue. And so he responds finally to their question, which is the gospel reading, we're finally at it for today, after gathering the crowds back into earshot. He says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. And his disciples, and these are men who grew up steeped in the Jewish traditions, they are observant of the law, and they know these traditions and probably honor them, they don't understand what Jesus just said. And so they ask him to explain it, explain this parable. Now, when I said, it's a different parable, the parable is only those lines. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. And so when Ryan set the scripture for me today, and we're going to continue on teaching about the parables, I thought, that's it? This is what I got to work with? That's not much of a parable, and it doesn't have the exaggeration that Jesus often uses in a parable that you'll see here in others as we go further into the summer. Anyway, that is the parable piece, the teaching part of this. So they ask him, what do you mean? And then he explains, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Well, aren't we glad that we're church people? We don't have to ever deal with evil thoughts, false witness, slander. Certainly not sexual immorality in the church, never been that. Right. We're not spared. And up until now, in this encounter with the Pharisees, we're kind of cheerleaders. We're, you tell them, Jesus, yeah, you do it, buddy. We're with you. But now we have to deal with the fact that, according to Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. What was true for them is still true for us. We still need to deal with what Jesus' teaching says to us and apply it in our lives. And in fact, I think we understand what he has said better than those first disciples did, because we were never bound by this law that they were. So we didn't have that controversy between the two. We understand it full well. We can know it even from our own behaviors. We knew it a little quicker, at least. In fact, the first thing we need to consider is that this is not a complete list that Jesus gives. He could have included words of jealousy, rage, corruption, deception, insult. This is another list that goes on and on and on. In Luke 6:45, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Been there, done that, done that, done that. So often, my mouth should have stayed shut. How is your heart condition? You know, every morning when I get up, I'm thankful for another day the Lord has given me to live, love, serve, whatever he calls me to. And I'm thankful that I'm created in God's image, as you all are. And then I walk into the bathroom, required first stop, where there's a distressingly large mirror. And I look and I think, God's image? I think there's been a mistake. Did I miss the recall notice? And it's not like I think the image of God refers to physical appearance. Of course, it does not. But when I look in that mirror, I look back over 7 decades. Hard to believe that I've gotten here. As though I'm watching a recording playing in reverse. And I revisit so many times when I failed to live up to that image of God. From that first decade where I was such a good kid, with a Bible for perfect attendance in Sunday school, but was also a good thief of comic books and chocolate bars and beach balls from the local garage. Every decade carries with it different failures. I remember so well, when I failed to exhibit the character that the image of God points to, because I failed to exhibit the qualities that God has blessed me and blessed us all with. Compassion, affection, grace, generosity, love. That list goes on as well. I can remember so well words I said carelessly, words I spoke in anger, words that injured, words which once spoken like toothpaste could not be put back in the tube as much as I wanted to as soon as I had uttered them. So here's a question for you. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to answer it here, but it's something worth thinking about. It's a choice between A and B. A, do we sin because we are sinners? Or B, are we sinners because we sin? When you think about it, it's a very interesting way to pose those two questions. Ultimately, I think they are both true. But I think that A carries more weight, that we sin because we are sinners. I say that because of one word. And in English, it's that little three-letter word. And it packs a wallop. And in Greek, it's the word hamartia. And so it's that word, hamartia, that speaks to me. That Greek word is a word that relates to archery. And I think Ryan has even mentioned this before in some of his messages, that it literally means missing the mark. The Greek word for sin means missing the mark. The mark, or the bullseye, is God's perfect standard. It's his perfection, the center of that bullseye. And it doesn't matter. We can shoot arrow after arrow after arrow until the quiver is empty, reload it and fire arrow after arrow, and we will miss it every time. See, the things we do and the things we say that we called sins could probably more accurately be called symptoms of the real problem. The real problem is our sinful nature. And that's why sin is so universal. We are broken. Creation itself is broken, and has been since the first act of disobedience in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3. Paul even speaks in Romans chapter 8 of all creation groaning, awaiting its redemption, awaiting its restoration. You know, one day we know everything will be redeemed. One day the perfection that was Eden will be restored. But that day is not yet. So how are we to live then? How are we to live? How can we improve? How is it that bearing the image of God, that knowing the blessing and the gift of Jesus Christ in our lives, we can continue to fail him so many times over and over again and again? How can we fail less often, maybe? How can we be the ambassadors for Christ that we are called to be, that we want to be, those who have his authority and his gifts, those who he promised would do even greater works than he did? What we can't do is fake it. You know, I was in sales for half of my working life before, well, for all of my working life before I went into a training for ministry. And there was a common phrase we used, and it was called fake it till you make it. And it was very true for me because I worked in Quebec, and I had to work in French. And it took me some time before I was so bilingual that I could think in French. But in the earlier years, several years of working for Goodyear and working for the travel agency that my dad owned, and whatever I happened to do, I had to work in French, and you would break into a sweat before you had to go in and make a cold call with some company you didn't know, and you wondered, or you were half certain the purchase agent is going to be French. And I would put forward a very positive and very confident look. I was tall, had a nice three-piece suit on, and so I could walk in, and while I'd stumble a little bit with my French, usually they were quite generous in kind of half French, half English with me. But often I would choose to go to the mall and sit and have coffee rather than make just another cold call. And so I learned that fake it till you make it very well. But it doesn't work in our Christian faith. You can't fake it because you'll never make it. And I went to school in Ottawa in grade 8, J.H. Putnam. And my English teacher there left me with a phrase that I always found quite instructional. He said, it is a good idea to emulate the behavior of someone who exhibits the qualities that you admire. Well, that's pretty good. We are told to imitate Christ, to imitate Paul, the power of imitation. But just going out and acting like them is not going to transform you in any way. You know, I can't say, I'm going to be humble today, because as soon as I say it, I've missed it. Can't do it. But here's the good news. We can be better, and we are better, and we didn't and couldn't do it. We are new creations in Christ. And as Paul says so emphatically, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Take that to heart. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When the Bible says no one is righteous, no, not one, well, guess what? We are being presented before the Father as holy and righteous and blameless, without blemish, because of the purity and the perfection of Christ. For in Christ Jesus, and it goes on that there is no condemnation. For in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set you free from the law of sin and death. That's where we were headed before receiving Christ in our lives, because the wages of sin is death. We are free, and we are forgiven our sins, past, present, and future. So should we just continue then merrily along, knowing Jesus has our back, and when I slip, say, oh well, no biggie, Jesus will take care of it? Of course not. We are called, and we should desire to live our lives worthy of him out of sheer gratitude. More than anything, we should want to. His life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension are the complete and perfect work that means that we live this life with and for him. When we reach the time of our death, it will simply be the means of our rising into his presence, And his ascension is the assurance that he sits at the right hand of God and is sovereign over all. I keep thinking of the song that we've played in here. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. As I move to a conclusion, I want to share something with you that I came across last week that inspires and motivates me. I was reading about a pastor in Eastern Europe who was getting increasingly frustrated by the lack of reaction in his congregation. The people were rarely, if ever, moved by his words. Some would even fall asleep in the middle of his sermons. Say it isn't so. Seen that. Then one day, he was at the theater watching a famous actor in a Shakespearean play. And the pastor looked around at the audience, and he was amazed. The people were moved with emotion. Some were even in tears. The preacher was so fascinated by the audience response that he made it a point to speak to the actor after the performance. "What's your secret?" he asked. And the actor responded, "Well, when I play the part of Romeo, I don't just memorize the words and say the lines and go through the motions. I put myself in Romeo's shoes. I feel what Romeo felt. I weep as Romeo would have wept. I love as Romeo loved. I speak to everyone in the audience as if each of them were Juliet. Yet, I'm only acting the part in a fictional story. You, on the other hand, have the word of God. But you're just saying the lines. If you want to reach people with God's word, put yourself in the heart of God. Feel the burdens that God feels. Be moved with the compassion of God. Weep with the tears of God. And love with the love of God. Speak and let it be as if it were God speaking through you." That story had a profound effect on me. See, I used to pray quite often, "Lord, let me see this situation, this person, through your eyes." But now I want more than that. I want to see with his eyes as he sees them through me. I want to weep with his tears. I want to rejoice with his joy and love with his love. If we can so surrender ourselves to the Lord and live our lives through him and let him live through ours, then the transformational work that he began in us, can continue unhindered. We can get out of the way until he brings that work to its completion. And we can be better today than we were yesterday, and better tomorrow than we are today. I pray that be so for every one of us. Now let's turn our hearts to the table, to Jesus, the one who presents us to the Father as righteous, pure, and unblemished, to the body offered up for us, and the blood that washed us clean, those outward and visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace of which we are the eternally grateful recipients. Amen.